We've got a lot to cover this morning, a lot of time to nerd out. So let's begin and let the stragglers come in a little bit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for all of the gifts that you bestow upon us, including our minds, which are able to think about and ponder and meditate upon the life that you, Jesus, demonstrated and displayed and lived. And to reflect upon how we, as your followers, may emulate and obey and follow you. God, we're mindful of all of the ways in which we don't live up to how you have called us and commanded us and commissioned us to live. And we lean into you. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would guide us this morning in our lives, but also guide us as we reflect upon how we ought to live and how you've called us to live. May we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and may we love you in everything that we do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you should have received or seen the handout in the back. Close this. The handout in the back. We have a lot to cover. A lot to cover today, so I'll try to storm through it, but give an overview. And again, you are welcome to ask questions of clarification. If there's any pushback or challenging of anything that I say, I just ask that you wait until the last 15 minutes to cover that, or to chastise me at the end when everyone's gone and no one can see it. So we are in the second week here. Before I summarize for us where we've been, I have two epigraphs at the top of your handout. One of which comes from a Scottish philosopher, a contemporary Scottish philosopher, Alistair MacIntyre, who has written extensively on virtue. And the reason that I enlist MacIntyre there is because he is highlighting something that we will cover here in a second. Namely, that every practice that we engage in comes from somewhere. In particular, the virtue tradition, as he's talking about, comes from somewhere, and it's developed over time. Every practice that we engage in, whether it's a spiritual discipline like fasting, or it's a basic activity like eating, comes from somewhere, and it's developed over time. Human beings have not always eaten three meals a day. And fasting has not always been done the same, as we'll see this morning. We are part of a tradition of practices that develops over time. And I would just encourage you and press upon you that when, like any tradition, when we inherit it, we have a call and responsibility to reflect upon it. Are we doing it well? Are we fulfilling its purpose? Is this how we should do it? And so MacIntyre raises that important insight for us. I've also quoted 1 John 3:7 there. And if we could just nerd out for a little bit, which we will do today, it will vacillate, we'll nerd out, and then we'll come back to reality. But I found it interesting in John, both the Gospel of John, as well as 1 John, that in the Johannine community, the verb there for practicing is where we get our word poetry. Poesis. Now I find that fascinating because in many other areas, practice or work, the Greek word is ergon, which means you toil and labor at it. And it's a set structure of something that you do. But poetry, poesis, you have to make meaning out of it. You inherit something, and you make meaning out of it in your own life. And so I would like for you to come to see just how much spiritual disciplines over time have been made. They've been fashioned in particular ways in particular contexts and circumstances. They're inherited, and there's a structure to them. But they have to be shaped for me. Not for my own benefit, but in my own life. I have to inherit these practices and shape and fashion them in a particular way that taps into that need or that solution in my life. And when we get to John Cashin here in a second, we'll see that that taps into my bad behavior. So where have we been? This class, as I noted last week, this class is a class on spiritual disciplines. We're looking at them practically. Our category in Christian ed is practical theology. So while we will do some philosophy, while we do will do some Bible, while we do will do some theology, I'm really, really interested in the uptake of these and our conversations about how do we implement these in our lives? Should we implement them in our lives? And so the spiritual disciplines that I want to focus on in particular are simplicity, meditation, fasting, and feasting. I noted last week, I believe, that those two have always been paired. There's a lot of believers that fast but don't feast. And feasting isn't just eating and celebrating. There's a theological significance to it and a particular practice to it that goes alongside fasting. As well as solitude, silence, service, and Sabbath keeping. I noted last week that our practice of these can become self-centered. And this week in particular, I want to emphasize that there's a communal aspect to them. There is an other-oriented focus to them. There's a horizontal dimension to them. And sometimes they're vertically loaded. This is between me and God, and I often don't think about my neighbor and how this practice is meant to improve the life of my neighbor as well. This wasn't always the case. And then I noted that individualism, what I call the three I's, individualism, intellectualism, and instrumentalism are particular manifestations of this in the contemporary church. Now, I have to note, I didn't note that last week because I don't love talking about myself, but if you are unpersuaded or unsatisfied by my arguments here, which are not arguments, they're all proposals and suggestions, I do make arguments in my book, Practices of Love. I've spent about 10 years thinking about spiritual disciplines, and most of those thoughts are captured in this book. And if you would like to read it and talk about it, I'm happy to do that, but you'll probably be more persuaded by the coherence and arguments in the book and not necessarily here because I'm trying to cover a lot of terrain. And if you speak Korean, it's also translated into Korean. So, help yourself. Okay, where are we going? Today I would like to look at the nature and purpose of spiritual disciplines. And again, we're going to be 10,000 feet sometimes, just kind of looking at the terrain and exploring what are they for? What are spiritual disciplines for? What's their end game? Today we will explore how they've been understood and practiced for generations past. And eventually, we'll consider what it might look like to practice them here and now in this church, in this community, in our neighborhoods. I would like to begin by proposing a working definition for spiritual disciplines. This might be where you have some reservation or some pushback. As I've read all of the literature and thought through, not all of the literature, but a handful of the literature, and thought about this over years, here's a definition that satisfies me. Spiritual disciplines are habits and practices that are cultivated in the Christian community for the purpose of regulating behavior, directing focus, and inculcating God's commands, work, and vision for creaturely life together in our imagination and orientation. A lot of big words, but they all mean something, and they mean something specific and important. I want to pull out a few words and unpack them really quickly. Spiritual disciplines are habits. Now, we may not be familiar with that term, but a habit is a strong disposition to behave in a certain way. Now, it does not mean that you're determined to act in that way. It's a disposition. It's a positioning, a turning, a leaning into something. So at the get-go, we have to think about spiritual disciplines in terms of something that's trying to get us to shift, get us to pivot. So we're not determined to behave in a certain way, but it becomes a dominant way of acting. So a disposition eventually leads us to just naturally act in a certain way, which implies that we're leaning into, and there's a dominant way of acting that we're already doing. And this other habit is meant to switch sides or turn us or pivot us in a different direction. These practices are cultivated. They have to be developed. We have to work on them. We have to practice them. Now, I would imagine for any of you, if you're anything like me, you don't love doing spiritual disciplines, and they're difficult to do. It's difficult to fast. It's difficult to meditate. Well, if you don't do something often, of course it's going to be difficult to do. It's something that we have to cultivate. And I do think that agricultural or horticultural language there is really important. We have to break up the soil of our habits and practices in our lives in order for spiritual disciplines to have a groove to grow. They're practices that are cultivated in the Christian community. Now, the reason I have Christian in parentheses is because spiritual disciplines have not only been practiced by Christians. In fact, one might argue that many practices in the Christian tradition have come from secular communities. The Greeks were very, very good at meditating. And they would use the word Sabbath, but Sabbath keeping was something incredibly important to them. And of course, those emphases and values infiltrate the church, and we read scripture through those lens. This is why Sabbath keeping is so important. This is why festivals are so important. This is why meditation is so important. So early believers, early Christians, would read scripture through some of these lenses, be aware of these secular communities and their practice of these disciplines, and they had more meaning and value. So we have to note that spiritual disciplines didn't fall from heaven. They have a long tradition of development over time. And some of that has come from the outside. As we'll see this morning when we get to John Cashion, spiritual disciplines have a lot to do with regulating behavior. And I would say that's the one emphasis that perhaps many of us haven't been attuned to. These practices are meant to shape the way we live. And they're meant to shape our focus. We'll probably talk about that most extensively when we get to fasting. I'll briefly touch upon it today. But fasting is meant to not only tap into the way that we eat, but how we see our food. And using the big word of inculcating, they inculcate God's commands, work, and vision for creaturely life together in our imagination and orientation. And what I simply mean by that is they teach us how to see the world. And they teach us how to envision what the world might look like in the future and how we lean into and live into that future. new contexts and circumstances will arise. So then how do we eat in those new contexts? How do we think in those new circumstances? So these disciplines are meant to teach and train us how to live in particular contexts and circumstances, so that thereby in the future, when things change, we can adapt. And we know what God might want in these particular contexts and circumstances. Okay, let me also just say a few, we're using the language of spiritual disciplines. Now, both of those words are terribly loaded. And I don't want to focus on terms, but these are important terms. By spiritual, I'm thinking of spiritual in a very broad and biblical sense. That we are talking about life in the spirit. We're not talking about one aspect of human nature that's separable from, you know, the physical and the immaterial, or the material and the immaterial. I'm talking about life in the spirit. I'm talking about the kingdom. I'm talking about living life in the spirit of Christ. So this spiritual is not something separable from physical reality or the material world. The spirit is opposed to the flesh, not the body. So, and I note that we're not Gnostics or Manichaeans, because that is important for thinking about spiritual disciplines. The Gnostics were a second century heresy it was a philosophy that infiltrated the church. And Christians started thinking that to be a Christian, gnosis is the Greek word, it means knowledge, that to know Jesus is to have some intellectual knowledge that makes you holy or makes you a follower. And you have spiritual enlightenment that's directly bestowed upon you from God. And this is what makes you a Christian. And you have theologians and pastors and others arguing, no, it's a way of life. It's not just about your head and what you know. It's about how you live. And then you have the Manichaeans, a third century heresy that infiltrated the church, which was also a philosophy that entered the church, in which nature was viewed as something inferior or something evil. Which meant my body is the problem, not my mind. God really cares about my mind or my soul. He doesn't really care about my body. He doesn't really care what I do with my body or how I treat my body. It's all about up here. It's all about what I know. And so, of course, as I just noted, there were theologians and pastors who argued, no. The Orthodox doctrine, Christianity, emphasizes the goodness of nature. And Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a viewpoint. It's not just having knowledge or some spiritual enlightenment, but it's to live in a particular way. And so when we're talking about spiritual disciplines, we're talking about living a particular way. And when we're talking about spiritual disciplines, we're talking about discipline. And as parents, I would imagine we know a thing or two about this. That it's a process in which we're teaching and training ourselves, or being taught and trained by others, how to live. And this involves our thoughts, our attitudes, our habits, our behavior, and lifestyle, because that is living. Our lives encompass all of these things. And so, you know, we can get into this later, but, you know, I think some of us, we have a view of spiritual disciplines in which we think we can just pick them up accidentally and they'll work. But they're called spiritual disciplines for a reason. It takes work. It takes disciplining ourselves to do them. It takes time. It takes intention. We are changing the way we live. Or they are attempting to change the way that we live. Can I pause there and give you a moment here to ask any questions or clarification you might have? Don't be shy. Give me a chance to get a sip of water. We're all tracking. Yes.
There is a huge movement in our culture that you don't want to be, that people don't want to be labeled Christian. They want to be spiritual. Mm-hmm.
Spiritual but not religious?
Right. Could you speak to that?
I think I can only speak to it if I know what I'm talking about.
It's just how people might describe themselves, that I don't go to church.
Right, yeah.
But I'm trying to connect with something nebulous that's out there, the feelings of other people, they have no idea what they're tapping into. Because it could be evil, but they're not even, that isn't even on their mind.
Yeah. I think it's also an interest in Eastern philosophies, an interest in Eastern.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, the reason I say I need to know what I'm talking about is because at the very least, there is a basic, there's a parallel thread or two manifestations of that statement and what people mean by it. One of which is, I want to tap into my inner self,
okay.
Right? Which goes to this view of spiritual as being an aspect of human nature. I need to tap into my inner light, and that's how I will live the good life. Or it might be, I need to tap into this unspecified amorphous God or spirit of the universe, this geist of the universe, that I can tap into and then I'll live the good life. Here, this would be my remark. I love talking to those people because everybody's religious. They just don't know it. Religio, to bind, everybody binds themselves to something. It could be science. It could be government. It could be the future. It could be your legacy. Everybody is religious, giving themselves to something, entrusting themselves to something. A higher power that gives them security. Everybody. Right? So I think, those who say I'm spiritual but not religious, oftentimes, the one theme or tenet there is I don't have to go to church.
Yeah.
Well, I would push that a little bit and say, you do go to church. Where is your church? Where do you participate in liturgies of respect and reverence and buy into them and entrust yourself to them? Might be your job. Might be the park. Might be a coffee shop. Everybody's religious, everybody goes to church. Everyone's liturgical. They just don't know it, or they don't want to admit it. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. Well, yes. I think so much of it is, it's especially in this time, you're tapping more into emotion, and not necessarily what you think. So much, I feel, and that's how they make their decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Versus, I think I've thought this through, and because sometimes what you think it takes a while for your emotions to catch up with it because you realize, I'm thinking this, but I know I'm not living this, and this is uncomfortable for me. And that's often what will happen while you're doing these disciplines, because you are using your mind, but you're trying to connect it to your heart. So it's coming from a place that you're really honoring God in that process.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a cerebral thing.
Right, yes, yes. I mean, there's the problem of your behavior being motivated by your emotions. I don't want to get up this morning and go to work because I don't feel like it.
Yeah.
You still got to go to work.
Yeah.
However,
that's how I
feel. However, I mean, I think it's important that if we could just categorize it very simply, your body and your behavior and your thoughts and your emotions should all be integrated. The difference between a Christian and Paul was engaging with the Stoics. The difference between a Christian and a Stoic is a Christian values the emotions, and not just positive emotions like happiness or joy, but also sorrow and anger. A Christian ought to get angry about certain circumstances, like injustice. Or experience sadness at the loss of a life. Right? So as Christians, we're trying to, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the life of Jesus, we're trying to integrate our lives in such a way that we know what is right and we do what is right and we feel our way through it. Does that make sense? But that feeling can't come first.
Right.
But it's got to be the impetus or the push
right, for
the behavior and the thoughts. Yeah, great. Okay, let's run through some of this development here of spiritual disciplines. Now, there are those who came before John Cashin. John Cashin is who I think is an extremely important theologian and writer on spiritual disciplines. He really thematized and systematized spiritual disciplines at a time in which it's just a tradition of inheriting these practices. He really brings them together in a box, in a package, and says, these are spiritual disciplines. This is their purpose. See, look. Okay. So John Cashin was a Roman Christian who traveled in Egypt going to monasteries to learn about these practices that these monks were engaging in. And a few things that he has two very important books, the institutes of these monasteries and what eventually became called conferences, which were conversations that he had with people along the way in his travels in Egypt. The conferences focuses more on prayer. It's actually quite fascinating, some of the conversations he has with others about prayer. But the institutes is really where all of the disciplines are engaged. And when Cashin thematizes and systematizes the disciplines, he draws out four very, very key principles. One is he notes how these practices sustain a community. So, I mean, we'll get to this with all of the disciplines that we look at, but you know, he's kind of doing sociology in the monastery. He's looking at how the monks are living in community and how they're doing things, and he's saying, well, if this monk over here goes to the library and takes out all 10 books, these other monks can't read. So you should only take a few. And he is sociologically attentive to simplicity. If you don't practice simplicity in community, the community will fall apart. It's unsustainable. Or with food. If 5 monks get all the meat, there's none left for the others. Or if a monk is eating five times a day and everyone else is eating three times a day. You should only eat at the legislated time. Right? So what he begins by just noting that all of these disciplines are meant to sustain a community over time. And not only that, but he notes how this is an act of practicing holiness. Now, I don't have time to go into this extensively, but I do, the chapter that I deal with Cashin in my book, I talk about how for him, we're talking about monks right now. None of us are monks. None of us want to be monks. Okay? But this is not specifically for monks. Every Christian should want to lean into and practice holiness. We are holy because he is holy. But we are following him into holiness. We are practicing righteousness, as John says. So they're needed to sustain a community. And then where he uniquely goes, that no one that I've read has gone before, is he talks about these disciplines in terms of correcting right behavior, and specifically the vices. Now, there's a vice tradition. In the spring during Lent, I'll teach a class on the vices. There is a rich philosophical and theological history of the vices. And what John Cashin does in the Institutes is he pairs spiritual disciplines with the vices. Right? So some of the disciplines tap into gluttony, fornication, avarice, anger, sadness, acadia, vainglory, and pride. That's eight. Now, you may have seen or heard about the seven deadly vices. Early on, there were actually eight before vainglory got subsumed under pride. But what Cashin notes is these monks are practicing these disciplines to change their behavior so that they're no longer prideful or they're no longer gluttonous. They're meant to tap into behavior and shape and form it into right living and community. And he notes how they build upon one another. So, for example, the more you meditate on God's law, the more you will become aware of and live into the need to fast. The more you meditate on the life of Christ, the more likely you are to practice simplicity. They build upon one another and they reinforce one another. Thirdly, they restrain and redirect bad habits. So it's not only that they pluck out the virtue and throw it away, or the vice and throw it away. They insert virtue. They cultivate virtue. So you go from bad eating to good eating. You go from vicious thinking to virtuous thinking. So to constantly think of Christ is to think virtuously. And so, in particular, I just want to note one thing here. We'll talk about this when we get to fasting. But he notes, for example, that to correct gluttony, which is the vice, gluttony is manifested in our voracious eating. We are gluttonous in our eating. The monks were gluttonous in their eating. And so Cashin proposes putting on the boxing gloves of fasting. Fasting is meant to knock you back into the corner and where you should be. And fasting will temper our eating habits, or the monks' eating habits. Now listen to this. He advises the following habits. Again, we'll get into this when we get into fasting, but I just want to give you a little taste of what he does here. So when he talks about fasting and what fasting is meant to do to correct voracious eating and gluttonous eating, He advises certain habits which redirect us, or redirect the monks to the right kind of eating. And here are the things that he says pay attention to. Only eat when it's time to eat. Be satisfied with a slender diet. Be content with cheap food. Eat food that you are less likely to gorge on. Eat food that's easy to prepare. Eat inexpensive food. Eat food appropriate for the community and its needs. What do you think, let's just pause, what do you think is going on about? Why does that matter? Why does it matter what time you eat? Why does it matter what kind of food you eat? Does that really have anything to do with gluttony?
It's how you spend your time. You can spend a lot of time thinking about food and preparing it and eating it and grazing on it and, you know, interrupting your meditation or your good work to go back and get something else to eat.
The one that I find super fascinating is the preparation of food. Mm. How does the preparation of food relate to gluttony?
Well, not being one that does that, I know...
That's called virtue signaling.
Yeah. Well, you're making me feel a certain amount of relief because I'm not good at spending lots of time. I like his idea here, but I know people outside of the church, of course, who really put a lot of time into food, and food almost becomes... I don't know if it's a god or not, but so very important. Mm-hmm. And I'm sort of like, just give me something so I don't have any hunger pangs, you know. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, that's interesting. Very interesting.
I think, yeah.
While you're talking about that, I couldn't help but think of the idea of stewardship and the idea of stewardship of your time, your money, mm-hmm. your interests. Mm-hmm. Community. So it's all tied in. Don't spend too much money. Don't spend too much time.
Right.
Don't take care of your body. Mm-hmm. So it seems like it's kind of an all-encompassing thing.
Yeah. And I mean, what Cashin is really tapping into, what he's attuned to, is the desire that's at root in all of this sin and all of this vicious living. That to really sort of enjoy the preparation of food, you're building up your desire. You're building up your desire to consume it. And what's fascinating is if you know, Gregory the Great and Thomas Aquinas, when they talked about fasting, both of them emphasized, they emphasized preparing the best meal you can prepare and feed it to your neighbor down the street who doesn't have. But what they argue is when you prepare that food, make it the most beautiful and sumptuous food you can. Because you're purging yourself of that desire to consume it. And that's really tapping into the vice.
But if you're doing that and giving it to your neighbor, aren't you encouraging them to do something that you were above?
Well, yeah, that's a great question. I think I think for them, for Gregory the Great and for Thomas Aquinas, their thought on that is your neighbor is not as privileged and they don't have anything to be able to eat viciously, you know. But if they're truly your neighbor, and you're not only fasting and giving food to them, but you're feasting with them, and you're eating appropriately, on the one hand, you're regulating and fixing your behavior, but you're also bringing them into a lifestyle in which they learn how to eat well or eat rightly because they're eating with you, and you are engaging in this kind of fasting. Does that make sense?
It's an
It's a meal to me.
Isn't it just the whole vertically loaded versus like horizontally loaded? Isn't that like what you're saying? As opposed to like preparing this food and being all consumed by it, preparing the food and even in feasting in a way that is communal. As
right.
opposed to gluttony, which is like all inward.
Yeah. I mean, I think I might have put that differently one more time.
Just isn't the like idea of preparing simple food, all of that you were just saying, isn't that more about kind of practicing fasting and feasting and moving away from gluttony? Like fasting and feasting would be a more horizontally focused practice, as opposed to gluttony, which would be more just for you.
Yes. I mean, if you're eating in a gluttonous way, it's all about you.
Yeah.
If you're eating virtuously, that would involve both fasting to give to your neighbor and feasting to invite your neighbor into your life to eat. Now, I mean, Gregory the Great and Thomas Aquinas might have been wrong in proposing that we prepare food in that way. But at the very least, it speaks to that vicious desire of preparing things and sort of imagining ourselves consuming them. I mean, we've all made food, and we can't wait to eat it, right? That desire is where the vice is hidden. And is the desire to consume the food, or is it the desire to share the food? That's what they're tapping into.
Just going to add to that, I was thinking, you know, we've all had meals where they're just so good, you know? And I think it's great to be thankful for it, you know? And where you're like, thank you for this meal, it's so amazing, Lord, you know? But the gluttony, when you're speaking of that, it reminds me of like so many sins where God gives us something that's great, but we take it. Stealing it instead of waiting for it to arrive and be thankful for it. And the gluttony seems like you're alone and you're like making it and you're like, oh, this is for me, I want more kind of thing, instead of receiving something in thankfulness.
Mm-hmm. Like manna.
Exactly, yeah.
Are you willing to eat manna? But you're so used to cheeseburgers.
The idea too is that hunger as representation of human appetites. As a Christian, you're not supposed to be led by appetites. Hunger is the one that's most closely tied to survival, so it's the one that can be the most easily understood. Because other appetites that you have, you don't really need them to live. You can only live so long without food. So being able to control the desire for food by regulating when you eat, you don't just like do whatever you want, and let your appetite control you. By controlling your appetite, you're able to apply that to other Christian practices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great observation. And when we go in depth with fasting, one of the practices the dispositions one makes in fasting is to become aware that your nourishment comes from outside of you. That the things that you eat come from God. God sustains you, not yourself. And this food that you have in front of you is a gift from God. And so fasting is meant to get you to become aware of and enjoy the fact that God is your provider, not yourself. So Cashin systematizes these thematizes these practices in different ways. And finally, or fourthly, he notes how they are historical, social, physical, and united. They're historical in the sense that they come from somewhere. They're developed over time. And that's important because as we look at them in 2 weeks, we have to note that we cannot, most likely, and we can talk about that, most likely we cannot practice them the way they've always been practiced. They have to be contextual. They have to fit within our circumstances and our needs and problems. How we live here and now, they're designed to tap into. So we have to do some reflection on how we should appropriate them. They're historical, they're social, they're meant to be practiced within a community. Now, if you can't practice them within a community, you still have to have the mindset that they're meant to shape you to be a person who lives in community. Simplicity isn't just about your own well-being. It's about sharing the goods that God has given you. Fasting is not only about your health or your diet. It's about you not stealing from others. You not consuming everything. You being aware that God has provided your nourishment. And lean into that on a daily basis, not just with food, but with what's happening at your job or within your family. It's meant to shape you to become a more conscientious person in community. They're physical, and they're meant to shape our physical lives, how we eat. You're sitting here. You're thinking, I hope. How you think. Meditation is meant to shape how you think right here, right now. Fasting is meant to shape how you eat food, how you prepare food for your family, how you dine with others. They're meant to tap into the bad habits or tendencies that we have to pluck out the vice and to reorient us to live a life of virtue, to be less like ourselves and to be more like Jesus, to not try to be the Spirit, but to lean into and live in the Spirit, to not live in the old kingdom, the world that's passing away, but to live into the eschatological kingdom that is already here, but not fully yet. It's a new lifestyle. And finally, Cashin notes that they're united. Each discipline builds upon another. The whole person is meant to be shaped in accordance with Christ through the power of the Spirit. So the ways that we think, the ways that we eat, what we do with our hands, which service taps into, how much do I use my hands for my own well-being and what I want to do? And how much do I use these hands to bless others? What's my orientation? What am I trying to accomplish? Okay, so we're a little behind. I think in 2 minutes I can do this. And then we'll have to hold off on the taxonomy until next week. But you can study it, you can look through it, and then you'll be prepared for a short discussion next week on the taxonomy. I've already noted John Cashin and talked about him extensively. I want to note a few others who have also contributed to the tradition of spiritual disciplines. One is John Climacus. In his book on the Ladder of Divine Ascent, he stresses how these practices tap into vices. So he follows John Cashin in noting these are meant to pluck out sin, pluck out vices, and get us living into the kingdom, leaning into the Spirit. But what he does that advances Cashin is he kind of breaks down the sins and vices and the practices into three categories. One which has to do with our appetite. There are some of these sins and some of the ways that we live, some habits that come out of our appetite, just craving. Food, I want that, or I want that car, whatever it might be. So it's appetitive, appetite. Secondly, it's volitional. There are some things that have to deal with our will. Some sins, bad habits that have to deal with our will. I want to leave a legacy. I want people to know who I am. I want the future to be completely green. Right? These are volitional. They come out of our will for things. And finally, the intellective. It's It's bad thoughts about our neighbor. It's wrongful thoughts about me. Pride. Thinking too highly of myself. Not knowing where I am in the created order. And that I'm a creature and he's God. And there are things above me. And there are things below me. But I know where I stand and where I should stand. So what Climacus does is he categorizes and classifies in kind of three different categories that advances what Cassian said. Then you've got Augustine, who emphasizes the corporate purpose of the practices in their unity in his rule. Again, Augustine is a theologian and a pastor who doesn't think about these things exclusively in terms of monasticism. He thinks everybody in the church should be practicing spiritual discipline. Gregory the Great, I've already noted, throughout all of his homilies, he emphasizes the social purpose of the practices in the city or the neighborhood. When his church fasted, they prepared food, they took it down the street to the homeless, and they fed it to them, and fellowshiped with them. That's how you fast. And then you feast by bringing them to your banquet table. So there's a social, a civic aspect of spiritual disciplines. John Calvin, most notably in the Institutes, we don't know this side of Calvin. Calvin wanted the city of Geneva to become a monastery. I mean, we're talking about sermons every single day of the week. And you attend prayer in the morning and the evenings. And psalm singing. That's not a spiritual discipline. Calvin was pretty close to claiming it as one. Calvin wanted to bring the monastery to the city so it could be a city on the hill because he understood how these practices are meant to reform our entire lives and the way that we live in community. It's not primarily or exclusively about me. It's about us and the ways that we live together. Finally, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, assassinated by the Nazis, his book, Life Together. I find it interesting how he frames this book on spiritual disciplines. It begins with community. The first chapter is on community. It's not about my happiness or aspirations or my life. I live in community. I'm surrounded by community before I even become aware of myself. It's about community. And then he talks about our days with others. And the spiritual disciplines that tap into our day-to-day life with each other. There are times that we are alone, and Bonhoeffer notes that. This is an opportunity to reinforce those practices, which help us live in community. The trajectory begins with how we live together. And circling back to Cassian, it's about how we live together through these disciplines. And it's not just monks that want to live together. It's not just monks that want community. It's also us. And it's not just monks who want to be holy, want to live and lean into holiness. It's us. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, or deep sighs?
I just remember this story I heard about George Muller, who is maybe familiar with him, he was an evangelist in England, and he ran an orphanage. And he was so dependent on God because supplies were just, you couldn't count on supplies, food, clothing, that he said he would just pray. There would be times when there was no food in the orphanage, and he would just pray for God's provision. He would literally set the table, he'd have everybody come. And then miraculously, like a bread truck would show up with just extra stuff. And it's like, think about that and like how dependent on God he was. And it's like, there's never been a time in my life where I've ever wanted for anything, food, clothing, anything. And so I guess what I'm getting is like, how do I experience that kind of thing? Is it looking at everything that I have and saying, God, I'm just going to try to give away as much as I can so that I have to be dependent again? Maybe that's where the experience is because I don't know how much it ties in. It just sort of came to mind.
Yeah. I mean, I think if we're talking about simplicity, a life of simplicity, then it's not for us to be, the goal of simplicity is not for us to be without. But more like the early church, in which we've all got what we need in accordance with who we are.
You're on a reservoir, you're a pipeline.
Right. Yeah, and so those who have much ought to be attentive to exactly what they need and don't need, and what others need and don't need. And it takes prudence and discernment to know that. Yep. All right, thank you for coming. Hope to see you next week. Let me know if you have any questions. Email me, catch me at the church, anything like that. Thanks for coming.